Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 5. Having just explained the importance of acknowledging the decay of the outer man and the need to focus primarily on the eternal and internal versus the temporal and external. And this is in light of the incomparable glory that awaits us. Paul now expands his teaching in this regard, writing this. He says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Paul's use of the word "for" here is fairly easy to understand. We could substitute the word "because" here, which indicates that what follows is an explanation or an expansion on what he's just said. He's basically saying that we need to focus primarily on the eternal versus the temporal because we know, he says, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I love the way Paul consistently explains deep spiritual truths using analogous language that can be more easily understood by his readers. In this case, Paul likens our temporal lives on earth to living in tents, temporary shelters that house us when we're away from our actual homes. Remember, this earth is not your home. We are just sojourners passing through. We are here in linear time, living out our existence as mere mortals for the kingdom and cause of Christ, yes, but so that we might be sanctified and made more fit to enter glory in heaven. This world is not our permanent dwelling place. This world is not everything there is that God has to offer. In fact, God has offered us something far more wonderful, far more enduring than anything this world could afford us. And this is the point Paul's making. Focus on the there and then much more than you do on the here and now. As a tent maker himself, Paul's analogy would have been a fairly easy one to make. And Paul's not the first author of Scripture to use this particular analogy. Look over at Isaiah 38. This might be where Paul gets this analogy from. Paul, as you know, was one of those of the 55 times that Isaiah is quoted in Scripture. Paul is one who quotes it more often than almost anyone. And in Isaiah 38:12, the prophet said, "Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me." In the King James rendering of 2 Peter 1:13 and 14, Peter writes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. In Paul's case, just as before, where he compared us to jars of clay, earthenware vessels in which God has placed his great treasure, he once again seeks to drive home the fact that these earthly bodies in which we live only temporarily, these pale in comparison to what awaits us in glory. This is not as good as it gets. Can I get an amen for that? Especially if you've lived long enough for this body to betray you, for this body to, you know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. I used to eat Rice Krispies for breakfast. Now I sound like Rice Krispies when I get up out of bed in the morning, right? These things are wearing down. Our bodily construction is on the decline constantly. As Spurgeon said, many people are in a great fright about the future. Yet here Paul is viewing the worst thing that could happen to him, his death, with such complacency that he likens it to nothing worse than the pulling down of a tent in which he was made to reside for a little season. Think back to what we talked about last week, where Paul likens all of our afflictions to be those things which are only momentary and light. As I said before, there were no doubt some who had perhaps suffered a great deal and for a long time. Some of them might have taken exception to this. That's certainly understandable because it can come across as an attempt to minimize or trivialize our suffering, right? If we're not careful, we can be very dismissive of the suffering of others by attributing it to being light and momentary and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He is trivializing our afflictions. He's trivializing anything you and I might experience this side of glory. He's not doing it in some kind of insensitive or offensive way. He's simply saying that when compared with that which awaits us in the eternal state of glory as joint heirs of Jesus Christ himself, nothing in our temporal state of suffering and groaning for release should matter in the slightest. If we truly understood time in comparison with eternity, we would begin to understand this. If you understood that the whole of your life, and this doesn't matter whether you live to a ripe old age of 100 years old, it's not even a blip on the radar as far as eternity is concerned. Now, how do we gain this eternal perspective, though? You know, the world's competing with us at every turn. Certainly the devil would have us think in the here and now and not in the there and then. But how do we gain this eternal perspective? Well, first and foremost, we need to learn to better understand, again, just how short our lives really are in the span of eternity. And secondly, as we discussed last Lord's Day, we need to keep our eyes not on our circumstances, not on the afflictions themselves, no matter how severe they might be, we need to keep our focus on the prize. We need to keep our focus on Christ himself. Now, I realize many of us have the equivalent of spiritual ADD, right? I don't know about you, but, you know, while I'm aiming for the prize, it's like aiming a gun, looking down the sights and keeping that bullseye right at the top of your sights. You know, I'm one of these people who can be so easily distracted. I'm looking down the bullseye and I'm like, oh, look, a tree. Right? Oh, look, a bird. Squirrel. Whatever the case might be. Spiritually, we're all prone to this, but Paul would have us understand that to the extent that we constantly keep the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ, if we keep that as our primary focus, all of this other stuff will be insignificant to us. Again, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? Death. What's the best thing that can happen to you as a believer? Death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and to enjoy him forever. Keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ will afford us very little time to focus on anything else. Let me put it to you this way. It's easy to live in a tent. Even if that tent is torn and tattered and weathered, it's easy to live in a tent when you know that your mansion is being built not far away. Now, at this point, I need to be careful. There are many who believe that this is what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about that mansion that Christ has gone ahead to prepare for all who are his. And he talks about that in John 14, 1 through 4. You don't have to turn there. But we are going to receive a mansion. Yes. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go and I prepare a place for you, and I will come and gather you together and take you where I'm at. That is true, and that will happen. But Paul's not talking about that in this passage. What is he talking about? Well, given the specific wording here, Paul's referring to the change that we will all experience bodily. As he acknowledges in verse 2, while we remain in the earthly tents in which we currently dwell, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Most commentators agree that this is the same thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:4, when this corruptible or this corruption shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall have put on immortality. And at that point, death will be swallowed up in victory. Let me just ask you, do you long for this glorified body? Especially, again, those of you who are old enough to have your body betray you, to be able to notice all the degradation that your physical body is going through. Do you long even more, day after day, to have this glorified body? I hope you do. Remember, this groaning is the result of what? This groaning that we experience, this longing that we experience, is the result of the sin of Adam, who ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At which point the whole of mankind was put on a trajectory of decay leading to death. Do you not long for the time when the Lord will finally and forever reverse the devastating effects of the fall? I mean, this should be our primary focus. If we're focusing on Christ, this is what we're focusing on. Being with Him forever. Not just being up on a cloud playing a harp. Not just doing things. Somebody told me not too long ago, you know, I don't know about this heaven thing because it sounds pretty boring to me. Well, first of all, you need to read more of what the Word of God says about this place. It's beyond anything you can even conceive of. It's too wonderful for words. Paul said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but he visited the third heaven, and it was so wonderful, he wasn't allowed to talk about it. We groan for it because it is so unbelievably wonderful. You know, this is another thing I don't think we spend nearly enough time thinking about. Mainly because we don't understand it fully. In order for us to cultivate and maintain a greater longing for what awaits us in glory, we need to have a right perspective on what we experience in the here and now. Right? Think about this for just a minute. Everything we see in the world around us, as beautiful as it might be, as impressive as it might be, no matter how praiseworthy it might be, everything that you see in the world around you lies under the curse of God. In Romans 8, Paul talks about this. Go ahead and turn there, Romans 8. And again, I don't think we understand this well enough. We certainly don't focus on this nearly as much as we should, because if we did, it would help to create in us a better perspective about what awaits us in glory and a more realistic assessment of what happens here in the world around us. Here in Romans 8, Paul writes at great length, telling us that the fall of Adam was so profound, so monumentally catastrophic, that it's not only we humans who are affected, but the entire creation groans under the tremendous weight of the effect of Adam's sin. In fact, again, look there, verse 18. And I want you to note the similarity between what Paul writes here and what we read here in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Sound familiar? "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Once again, Paul drives home this point that no matter what you're going through, no matter what afflictions might come your way, no matter what trials, no matter the degree of suffering that you might be exposed to, it all pales in comparison to the glory that awaits us. The Apostle Peter touches on this as well. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you've suffered for a little while, you can imagine again that some might have taken exception to this. Some may have asked him, but what if I suffer my whole life with some particularly difficult affliction? How can you so callously refer to that as lasting only a little while? Well, it's simple. It is only a little while. Because your life is only a little while. This is Peter's way of saying the same thing that Paul said. Your affliction, and it doesn't matter how severe it is, your affliction is momentary and light. He says, in effect, that even a lifetime of suffering for the child of God still doesn't register on the scale of eternity. Why? Because we all have this precious hope that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Of course, again, we have a hard time with this because we don't understand glory. We understand the word. We understand what the word means. But we don't entirely understand the concept. All we know is the world that we live in. We really don't know what glory means as far as being something experienced. I've shared this with you before, and you might have a similar testimony. My family and I were blessed to live in Europe for 10 years. We've been to the Swiss Alps. We've seen right where Julie Andrews stood and twirled around singing "The Hills Are Alive with the Sound of Music" in Austria. We've seen some of the most amazing, most beautiful, most praiseworthy things that human eyes have ever been able to see. But as breathtakingly beautiful as God's creation can be, no matter how extensively you might travel, no matter how much you might see, there's one thing you and I have never seen. We've never seen glory. Again, we read about it, but we've never experienced it. Again, as great as some of the things you've seen may truly be, they pale when compared to the glory of God that's yet to be revealed. Remember the Ordo Salutis, right? The order of salvation that we talked about at length, Romans 8, 29 and 30, whom God foreknew, or foreloved is the better interpretation. He predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. Where are we in terms of experience along that timeline? Speaking in terms of linear time, where are we with regard to all that? Well, we've been foreknown. We've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, but what hasn't happened yet? We've not been glorified. That's something that still awaits us. We're still looking forward to the time when these bodies of death will be replaced by our glorious heavenly bodies. And according to Paul, all of creation, now get this, all of creation is in a holding pattern. All of creation groans and will continue groaning until your salvation and mine are complete. Perhaps you're thinking like David here, who is man that you are mindful of him? What is this creation in which we live and move and have our being? What is it all in terms of this thing called linear time that we all have to march through? Well, it's simply God's way of sanctifying us. It's simply God's way of making us more fit for heaven so that when we do arrive, we have a little better understanding through the process of sanctification what it means to live in the temporal realm versus living in glory itself. God will fetch the glory for himself by making us live in the here and now. Until the time when our salvation is complete, all of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And this labor will continue, Paul says. In the same way that labor pains continue for the mother who's all too ready to give birth, when the redeemed children of God are finally revealed in their full glory, all of creation will be set free from the curse as well. Labor can be long. Can't it, women? I have to tell you, one of the biggest bits of friction that I saw between two women. It's been years ago, but I knew a woman who was in labor for 50 hours. And it wasn't long after that another young lady just had a baby, and she came to the church and she was telling everybody how her labor lasted 23 minutes. Oh, if looks could kill. Because this woman who was in labor 50 hours, immediately her head whipped around. She just stared a hole right through that. Labor's hard, isn't it? If you've ever experienced, I've never experienced it, naturally. But I'm speaking from good authority, right? Labor is hard. Can you imagine the whole of creation being in labor for as long as it has been, just waiting for that sweet release when that curse is finally lifted? Can you imagine what the world will look like through completely sanctified eyes? Can you imagine what God's creation is going to look like when the curse is lifted? Again, you talk about something that will forever solidify in our minds how worthy He is. It's going to be when we arrive in glory. When we are finally revealed in our full glory, all of creation is going to be set free as well. Now, what's that going to look like? Well, thankfully, we have Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Starting at verse 6. Can you imagine a time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb? And look, some of you said, no, it used to say the lion will dwell with the lamb. No, it never did. That's not the Mandela effect, right? The wolf will lay with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine what that world will look like? In the same way that creation groans and longs to be delivered, Paul writes, we too groan, We long for this sweet release, the fulfillment of our salvation. And this is true even of us, Paul says, who have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. We still groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. As wonderful as the first fruits of the Spirit truly are in our lives, there's still something missing. We're going to talk about this more when we get to verse 5, but before we do that, let's go back to verses 3 and 4 of our text. Paul says something here that's really quite strange from a doctrinal perspective. In fact, this section of the fifth chapter is universally understood by scholars to be one of the most difficult passages in everything Paul has ever written. Why? Well, read it again. Paul says that we long to be clothed with our glorified bodies. We groan in our longing, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul's basically saying, look, it's not enough that we be rid of these bodies of death. In addition to putting off our mortal bodies, we need to put on our glorified bodies, lest we be naked. By naked, Paul's expressing his concern that those who died before the return of Christ enter into glory with some kind of intermediate spiritual existence without either their earthly bodies or their glorified bodies. This is simply a classic case of Paul not understanding that which God has not yet revealed. So how are we to make anything out of this? That's what we make out of it. We don't take it any further. You know, Steve can tell you, I was on this flight of fancy about Wednesday, and I kind of threw this up as a trial balloon Wednesday night, and it kind of crashed to the ground, so I'm not going to go there this morning. But we don't understand what God has not given us to understand. Were Paul's fears grounded? Do they have any substance to them? Well, in his mind, they did. You know, if it's true that when Christ returns, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then everyone else who's alive will be gathered together and to meet him in the clouds, and then we will put on our glorified bodies at that moment. But what about all those people who have died prior to the second coming of Christ? Their old bodies, your human body, is decaying in the grave. What does that mean for our existence in the meantime, while we wait on Christ to return? Nobody knows. I will tell you this, it's not soul sleep, right? There are many who insist, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses and others, that when we die, we go into this sleep-like state. That's not true, because what does Paul say about death itself? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Immediately. I use the reference of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John went up on the hill with Jesus, who did they see with Jesus? They saw Moses and Elijah. And they were recognizable. How did they see them? In what state of existence were they? We don't know. We don't know. Dr. Henry Morris gives us one possible explanation for all this. Listen to what he writes. He says, if our earthly house is dissolved, that is, if our earthly tent is torn down before Christ returns, there will be an immediate or intermediate period with the Lord in which we shall neither wear our present body nor our future resurrection body. It was thus Paul's earnest desire, and surely ours as well, still to be living when Christ returns, and thus immediately to be clothed upon with our resurrection bodies. The latter would thus be put on over our old bodies, as it were, and so still be recognizable, as was that of Christ after his resurrection, but with all aspects of their old mortality, pain, sin, etc., immediately swallowed up in life. The period between one's death and resurrection, even though a time of blessed fellowship with the Lord, is compared to a state of nakedness, since the spirit-soul system is without its body or spiritual clothing, awaiting Christ's return to earth. I do not like that explanation. Why? Because it implies that the moment you and I die, we're still not complete. There's something missing, even after our death. I don't believe that's the picture that's painted in the New Testament. I believe that to be absent from the body and present with the Lord is to be full in Christ, to experience the fullness of the glory that is His and ours by extension as His joint heirs. I don't believe that there's a stage one of heaven and a stage two of heaven. How do we work that out? I don't know. That's where I was going to go a little bit crazy and talk about the space-time continuum and how where God's at, there is no space and time as we understand it here. And it's quite possible that once we pass from this life to the next, we immediately put on incorruption and that's it. In other words, everything that is prophesied about the second coming of Christ from God's perspective is already done. I kind of like that explanation. It's not anything to be dogmatic about because we simply don't know. Suffice it to say, though, the moment you and I put on our incorruptible bodies, the moment we transition from this life to the next, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, we will all be changed. How? From this temporal existence of affliction and suffering and trial to glory where none of those things exist. That's all we need to think about. I think Paul's own fears about being naked for a time are misguided. I don't think he's making a doctrinal statement there as much as he's expressing a fear that he has based on his own inability to understand. Exactly. Remember, Paul is not omniscient. Those who write Scripture are writing Scripture under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, as they're carried along, they're writing certain things, but there are also places where their personalities come through, where they're allowed to be human and have their own doubts and have their own fears and their own anxieties and their own worries. And I think this is an example of that kind of thing. I don't believe that we're given some type of placeholder body. Okay, you've died, now you're going to have to wait until Christ returns to the earth, and then you'll be given your real body. Now, here's a loner body. Right? I don't think that people who are in glory now are just existing without being able to recognize each other, without being able to be reunited with loved ones. All the things that we're told about the glorified state, I think that's an immediate thing. So I think Paul doesn't have to worry about being naked in heaven. Could I be wrong? Yes. But I'd love to think that once we pass from this life to the next, the fullness of glory is ours with Christ, where He is. Well, again, this phrase, swallowed up by life, is a fairly good indication of Paul's meaning here. What Paul's saying here is that when we die and pass from this life to the next, when we do receive our glorified bodies, our present life of sin, pain, suffering, and affliction will be swallowed up by real life. Jesus came. When Jesus came, what did He say? I've come to give them life. Well, wait a minute. They're already alive. That's not the kind of life He's talking about. I've come to give them real life, and that more abundantly. He's come to give us a sense of glory that awaits us, as well as when we do arrive there, we'll have the fullness of life to the extent that all of this present life will be swallowed up in him. Going back to our discussion of what Paul wrote along those same lines in Romans 8, he reminds us that while we do long for the glory which is to come, we have been given a foretaste of that glory. Do you realize that right now you're experiencing a foretaste of God's glory? Being here with the gathered saints, singing hymns of praise to him, making offerings to him, hearing the word of God preached to you this morning, do you realize you are experiencing a foretaste of glory itself? We've been given the fruits of the Spirit, those of us who believe, and that is also a foretaste of the glory that awaits us. Although in a positional sense, we've been adopted into the family of God, but we've not yet experienced the fullness of that adoption. We've been adopted, but there's still something remaining. I'm reminded here once again of a family that we had back years ago, the Alexanders. Anybody remember them? They adopted a couple of children from China. And I remember walking through that with them. While they were adopted on paper, all the paperwork had been done. It was a long time before they were able to go to China and get the children and bring them here to the States. They had to stay in the orphanage waiting there for their adoptive parents to come and get them. And I thought about how closely that relates to our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We've been adopted. The paperwork has been done. Jesus put paid in full across the paperwork, and now we're just waiting. Can you imagine what it was like for those two children? Sitting in that orphanage, knowing they'd been adopted, but they're in these tiny little rooms, and all they can think about is moving into this. They've seen pictures of the home that the Alexanders had prepared for them. And they're sitting there looking at these pictures. They each get their own bedroom. They have a pool in the backyard. They have grass to go out and play on. They have pets that they can love and be loved back by. They have all of these things awaiting them. But right now, it's just all on paper. They've been adopted, but now all they can do is wait and groan, longing for their home. The same is true of us. But the question is, again, do you long for the glory that awaits you? I certainly hope you do. Speaking of first fruits or foretastes of glory, have you ever stopped to consider that the most precious among them is God's Holy Spirit? Notice what Paul writes in verse 5 of our text. He says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God." Stop there. What is this very purpose that Paul speaks of here? It's this longing. It's this groaning that we experience in anticipation of our receiving our glorified bodies. God has given us, God has placed within us an unquenchable desire to be freed from these bodies of death and to put on our immortal, incorruptible, glorified bodies. And if you don't have that longing, something's wrong. If you don't have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit who creates in you this insatiable desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, to put off all the afflictions, all the sickness, all the sadness, all the tears, to put aside all those things in hopes of your eternal home, if you don't have that burning desire, something is incredibly wrong. I said last week, I came across somebody who says, you know, I get that we're all going to die, but I'd rather die later than sooner. Why? Well, I know the truth of the matter is that this person is more in love with this present world than they are with the world to come. Do you not long for the world to come in glory where everything will be set aright, where you no longer have to worry about death, you no longer have to worry about sickness, you no longer have to worry about traffic on I-35? Amen. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. and to help us while we wait, to help us endure all the things that we're having to endure in the here and now. God has given us His Holy Spirit as a pledge. What a gift. This word translated as pledge can be better understood in our own vernacular as a down payment, earnest money. If you've ever put a down payment on something, some of you younger kids might not know what a down payment is. I hope you never find out. You will, though. You go to buy a car and the car is $50,000 and you don't have $50,000. So what do? Well, they'll allow you to make a down payment, 10%. But that down payment is a promise that I'm going to pay the rest of the money. In the same way, God has given us His Holy Spirit as a down payment for what awaits us. He gives us His Spirit. And He says, here is my Spirit. This Spirit will indwell you. This Spirit will motivate you, compel you, convict you, teach you, lead you. This Holy Spirit will do all of these things in addition to bearing witness with your own spirit that you are mine and I am yours. But this Holy Spirit is just a foretaste of glory. One day, when you and I arrive in glory, we'll experience the fullness of what we only now experience as a foretaste. Aren't you grateful for the earnest money, the pledge that God has made to you? If you are, focus on those things. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This pledge is God's promise that He will finish what He has started. Now, sometimes it might be excruciatingly slow, right? I've told you before, the path to sanctification is riddled with potholes. You know, we take two steps forward and one step back. And like I've said, that's fine because that's just human experience. Even for the strongest believers, we sometimes take many steps forward and a few steps back because we are still encased in these bodies of death. But here's the thing. Your sanctification and mine will always have an upward trajectory. Until when? Until such time as our final sanctification takes place, which is when we arrive in glory. In Ephesians 1, Paul makes reference to this promise there as well, verses 13 and 14. He says, having also believed, you were sealed. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. I hope I never hear another professing believer talk about how poor they are. You're not poor. If you're a child of God, you're rich beyond compare. If you're a child of God, you are wealthier than any person in this world who is without Christ. You need to understand that. And the only way you can understand that is to apply that appropriately and keep your focus on Him who is your prize. Don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and destroy. Place your treasures in heaven. And oh, by the way, realize that you're a cracked pot in whom God has already deposited His greatest treasure. It's time for children of the King to act like children of the King. As wonderful as God's saving grace truly is, as much as we've genuinely been blessed, as Paul said to the Ephesians, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, it's still just a fraction. God's giving us His Holy Spirit is meant to convey to us that we are His and He is ours. Listen to F.B. Meyer as I close here. F.B. Meyer said, "Upon the yielded soul, the blessed Spirit descends, bearing with Him like the likeness of Jesus, which He imprints and fixes as a stamp will leave its dye upon the softened wax. Only melted gold is minted. Only moistened clay is molded. Only softened wax receives the dye. Only broken and contrite hearts can take and keep the impress of heaven. If that is your condition, wait beneath the pressure of the Holy Spirit. He shall leave the image of Jesus upon thee and change thee into His likeness from glory to glory. This gracious operation is God's seal of authentication. It is as though by an act that could not be mistaken, He said, 'This soul is mine, redeemed and appropriated for my own possession. And it shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. We place our seal on that which is unmistakably our own and deemed to be of value. So the likeness of Jesus wrought on us by the Spirit is the sign that God counts us His and reckons us to be His peculiar treasure.'" It's true that living in the here and now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true that it's like living in a cheap tent. When you compare it to glory, it's like living in an old, torn, tattered, weathered tent while our mansion is being built and our move-in date is still uncertain. We know what awaits us. God's Word tells us what awaits us. May we all have a renewed sense of what awaits us. Might we all understand that there is hope for tent dwellers. There's great hope for those of us who dwell in these mortal bodies. Might the Lord instill in us all a real heartfelt groaning, a longing, an anticipation for the glory that awaits us.